And good morning, church. It's a beautiful spring day, and it's great to be here. As Matt said, if we haven't met, my name is John. I'm a member here at DBC and a lay preacher from time to time, which means I don't have any formal theological training, but I have been doing some training under Matt, Pastor Matt, on how to bring the word through sermons. And one of the things I've learnt is the power of a good illustration. The power of an image or an analogy that we can use to make sense of perhaps difficult parts of the Bible or things that are difficult to relate to in our modern context. Something graphic and memorable, anyway. But I don't think I can do better than Malachi today. The offal, my translation has the dung from your festival sacrifices. One Australian commentator said, in our culture, probably the best translation that captures the balance of offensiveness without being too vulgar would be to say, I will splatter the crap of your sacrifices on your faces. I mean, I'm not going to forget that in a hurry. Maybe that's precisely the point. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Where are we? Last week, Pastor Matt brought us the first chapter of Malachi. And if you missed it, you can get it on our website. Catch up there on the sermon section of our website, which is always a good idea. What we heard was that Malachi is at heart a love story. And the first point Malachi makes is that the people he's speaking to, this audience of ancient Israelites, are above all loved by God. They've been chosen by God because God is kind and merciful and loves them. But they appear to have forgotten God's love. And one image from Matt's sermon last week that really stuck with me was when he said, if this is a love story, if it was, for instance, a Hollywood romance, we would be in the difficult second act where the wheels have fallen off and the couple are in counselling. It's an apt metaphor for the whole book of Malachi, I think. There's hurt, there's pain, there are as many denials as there are accusations, but there is hope because there is God's love. And as we said, Malachi's contemporary audience here are Israelites in post-exile Jerusalem. So this is a time that many would have looked forward to when God has brought back his people from exile and the temple has been rebuilt. This was perhaps, in some predictions, to be the promised age of new hearts and new obedience to God that was to come. A golden age of peace and righteousness that previous prophets had predicted would come one day. But Malachi holds up a mirror to the stark reality of his time. We're starting in chapter 2. And first, though, I'll ask you to pray with me. Lord, thank you for your word to us from the prophet Malachi. Please help me to speak faithfully and true to your word. Help all of us to hear what you have to say to us. Help us to understand and work to transform our hearts. Amen. So the part of the second chapter of Malachi that we're looking at today is, clearly, it's a warning to the priests, the spiritual leaders and teachers of ancient Israel. It's a warning from God that he will curse them if they don't start honouring his name. And of course, to honour means through our words and deeds to give due recognition to someone's weight or significance. How do we do that with God? How can we give due weight to God and due significance to our Creator, the Master of the universe, who is like God? Well, God uses a couple of earthly analogies to show how he is to be honored. He's to be honored like a father, in the words of the prophet Isaiah. You are our father though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. And in Deuteronomy, is he not your father, your creator, who made and formed you? So God is like a father. He is to be honored like a father, and he is to be honored like a master. Again in Deuteronomy, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. But God says in Malachi, if I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? So here, God sends a warning that he will not be dishonored. He threatens to curse the priests and their blessings too. Curiously, he says, I will curse those blessings, but then says, yes, I have already cursed them. And you might be wondering at this point, what good is a warning if the punishment has already begun? I mean, President Trump and his threats against North Korea, unless they disarm, threatening to attack them, wouldn't carry much weight if he'd already begun attacking North Korea. So what is God up to here? Well, Malachi is saying not only are there threats of curses to come if the priests don't change, but there's also some sense in which their blessings are already cursed. And what blessings would these be? Well, when you consider that it was the role of these priests to pronounce blessings on the people, to mediate God's favor and goodwill through their priestly blessing, surely it's this blessing to others that has become a curse, that is already cursed for them. Why? Well, because as we've heard in the previous chapter, they don't honor God in their lives. They don't give him due weight or significance. God will accept no sacrifice or offering from them because their lazy and defiled worship practices have become a chore and a burden to them and offensive to God. How could they expect to mediate God's blessing to others? How could they expect to bestow his protection, his favorable countenance and peace if they themselves don't have it, if God's anger burns against them? In that situation, not only are their blessings ineffectual, but they're cursed. It's not hard to see that with the huge responsibility attached to their office, that means that if they don't change, not only are they cursed, but this is a curse they can mediate to others. If you've seen a few different workplaces in your life, you know that the effect of an organization with toxic or corrupt leadership is that it filters down and it infects the culture and the morale and the work from top to bottom. If the rot is set in, it will even affect those who come after them. The leadership, which should have been a blessing to the organization, becomes a curse that they spread to others. And on this, Malachi is clear. Verse 3, because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. This is a hereditary priesthood, after all, and the priest's responsibility is to pass on to their children the knowledge and wisdom, and through their behavior model what is expected of Israel as a whole. Malachi makes it clear that they've failed to do this. In fact, the problems with these priests go much further than the defiled sacrifices we know about already. They include things like wrongful divorce, injustice, withholding tithes, things that Malachi is going to go on to deal with in subsequent chapters of this book. But here in verse 8, he actually singles out a couple of things for rebuke. By your teaching, you have caused many to stumble. Verse 9, you've shown partiality in matters of the law. For this reason, they are threatened with being under God's curse. Last week, we had Halloween, and that meant the streets around my house were filled with young ghosts and witches and the occasional grim reaper who could barely carry his overflowing bag of lollies, let alone an enormous scythe. But there were a motley cast of various sort of grim fables and mixed up folk tales, ungrounded in reality, I suppose. But maybe it's growing up with these kind of folk tales and popularized legends that is to blame. But personally, when I think about curses, I can't not think of boiling cauldrons full of newt's eyes and puppy dog's tails. And that's a problem, because the curses of the Old Testament are nothing like spooky spells or supernatural hexes that manifest in strange and subtle ways. No, they are totally grounded in reality, often very specific and accurate predictions of very real future disasters, whether they be wars, famines, exile, destruction. Sometimes they brought shame and dishonor, but most often they represented anger and rejection from God, a judgment on his people or the world around them. So what does Malachi say about how these priests have been cursed? Well, here it is. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. It's graphic and shocking language, isn't it? let's be honest, we don't really expect to find that kind of language in the Bible. I mean, is this meant to be here? Was this inserted by some third century parchment troll? Well, it's so shocking, actually, that, yeah, the translators of this passage have a difficult problem, an unusual problem, because this word that we render as offal, as dung, whatever it is meant to be offensive. It's not just a bit of soiling. We don't want to blunt this warning by imagining that the priests are there going, oh, I've been dirtied with an oxen's bowel movement. Benjamin, you've got a bit of sheep refuse on your face there. No, this is meant to be vile, revolting, and disgraceful. It's stinking crap on their faces. The point is total and utter humiliation. And naturally, these priests would be ritually unclean, to say the least, and unfit for temple service. So out they go from the temple, carried off with the rest of the crap. There's a dark irony here that the priestly blessing that these priests would bestow on others, would give out, involved asking God to raise his countenance on them, to shine his face on theirs for the good of the people. But having polluted and corrupted God's gift to them, the only thing raised against their faces will be the stinking excretions of their useless offerings. Malachi's pronouncement of God's judgment on these priests takes all the rituals, all the symbolism of the Old Testament sacrificial system and turns it on its head to their disgrace. Is this God just working a kind of poetic justice on them? Is it just to make them sorry in the most ironic and graphic way? Well, look at verse 4. You will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. You will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue. So, following the logic of this passage, if the priests don't repent, if they don't resolve to honor God, they get dung on their face. And if and when that happens, they will know that it's happened in order to preserve that agreement that God made with their ancestors, that promised them life and peace. So in case you missed it, this grotesque incident is a merciful act for the benefit of Israel. Huh? Think about it. These priests don't seem to understand that what they've done is deeply offensive and disgraceful to God. And worse, you can picture the people under their spiritual care and guidance looking on at their defiled sacrifices and thinking, oh, well, that's okay. That must be how we do it. Clearly, God's not fussy about what goes on the altar. They're listening to these priests' wayward teaching and thinking, oh, okay, that's true. If these priests, these spiritual leaders and guides, treat the holy law as a kind of empty ceremonial ritual. Maybe that's all it is. These priests are the head, and where the head turns, the body follows. And all of Israel would be facing the judgment of God. But God, in his mercy, gives a warning. God, in his mercy, issues a rebuke. He shows the Israelites that he will not be treated with dishonor. He shows them that these priests are wrongdoers, that they have failed in their sacrificial duties. And so, verse 9, I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways. The warning to the priests is, if they don't change, I will stop the people following you by making you despised and humiliated. I will show them that you are not to be followed. They will see that that behavior leads to disgrace because they have disgraced their God. And God gives this warning because he is faithful to his people even when they are not. He wants that covenant to continue, even when their people have disgraced and offended him. And what a beautiful covenant it was. A covenant of life and peace. I gave them to him, says God. A covenant of life and peace. I gave them to him. The initiative is all God's. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. It's nothing more or less than a restoration of the natural order between a loving God and his loving people. Malachi is looking back to the Levites of old as an example of that holiness, as a group who embodied that relationship with God, not having earned it, but having maintained it, unlike the priests of Malachi's time. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And it would seem a rather kind of sad way to wrap up the Old Testament if, after thousands and thousands of years, after generation, good and bad, the people are actually no better able to follow God and obey his commands than Adam and Eve. So what do we make of all this from a New Testament context? How do we interpret the role of a priest now? What lessons are there for us from this ancient warning? Well, we know that God wants that covenant with us to continue, despite the failure of his people to obey him. He wants that relationship to continue, so much so that he sent his son. And it was Jesus Christ that became a permanent priest for us. Hebrews 7 explains, "The priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Christ is now the one and only priest between us and God. Unlike the priests of Malachi's time, he never dishonored God, but was obedient even to death on a cross. He never offered defiled sacrifices, but was himself the perfect sacrifice. Death did not end his time in office. His time in office ended death. Again in Hebrews 9, when Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered once and for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So the priestly ministry of Jesus replaces that Old Testament priesthood. We don't need, and nor do we have, an equivalent New Testament priesthood because Jesus opened the way for all of us to approach God. Instead, Peter calls the whole church a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. John says that Christ made the whole church a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So with that in mind, let's take another look at Malachi's warning. The lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, for he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. Well, as a kingdom of priests, all of us preserve the knowledge of God, the gospel of Christ. All of us are teachers wherever we share that gospel, when we teach our children, when we encourage one another at church, when we put up our hand for lay preaching. How would it change our approach to all this, to teaching, to speaking of God, when in every instance we would understand ourselves to be messengers of the Lord Almighty? What would that look like? Well, the foundation has to be that covenant that God makes with the messenger, that same covenant God made with Levi. Look at the explicit contrast between the failure of the priest in verse 2, who will not resolve to give glory to my name, and the success of the priest in verse 5, who feared and stood in awe of my name. Everything went pear-shaped for Malachi's priest because their foundation was rotten. The fear and awe of God was missing. And so everything built on that rotten foundation was cursed. When we don't give God his due weight, when we sin against him, Malachi gives us a sense of how sin against God is perhaps the greatest sin of God's people. And like Matt was saying earlier, it's insidious because we get that we sin against ourselves and harm ourselves. We get that we can sin against others and harm them. But it's harder to get our heads around the fact that we sin against God himself. And that's catastrophic because that is the fundamental sin. It's the source of all sin. We sin against God when we don't give him the glory in our lives that he deserves. The corollary of this, of course, is that a deep root has been planted for the ministry of the word when a follower of Jesus trembles in the presence of God, stands in awe of his name, and has a heart for his glory. Without that root, we can have no spiritual success. Our tree can bear no fruit. Without this root, we can say and teach what we like, but our actions will not match what we say. And so I think the second lesson from Malachi, as a kingdom of priests, is that our lives should embody and reflect that holiness that God calls us to as his chosen people. That was a priestly ideal that Malachi looked back to, one in which the priests were a kind of microcosm of what Israel as a whole was called to in order to make God's name known to the nations. As a parent of a 2-year-old, I know that we do teach more by what we do than by what we say. And I suppose as an educator, I don't think that changes later in life as we get older. Paul teaches that we ought to live lives worthy of our calling. In view of God's mercy, he says to the letter in the church in Rome, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Because our very lives are a reflection of his work. Our joy in Christ is a visible response to his love and mercy. So what do the nations see when they look at our lives? What do people see of Christ when they look at our lives? Do we live lives worthy of our calling? Do we live the kind of lives that would make his name great among the nations? What a huge responsibility that is. In fact, it's impossible, isn't it? It's not in our power to live the perfect Christian life, to live the life that we're called to. But God does call us to do impossible things. So what happens when we fall down? It's the picture in Malachi that those with responsibility to teach or to lead, in fact, anyone, all of us, with commitments to God, with duties before God, do we suffer curses when we fail to live up to his expectations? Malachi actually reminds us that God disciplines those he loves. And it can sometimes be a painful lesson. But as the writer of Hebrews says, he chastens everyone he accepts as his own. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. Because yes, our sins, all of them, are covered by Jesus. There is now no condemnation for those who are in him. And yet to forget that God is actually working in our lives to transform us in his likeness would be to ignore the reason he saved us in the first place, to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We don't know what happened to those priests in Malachi, but judging from the passage, I'd say either they repented, they heeded the warning, or they didn't, and they were humiliated. And then they would know why God had knocked them off their perch. They would know that it was so his good covenant could continue. So let's be clear here, God's discipline is not punitive punishment. Jesus already bore our punishment. Nor is his discipline motivated by a desire to inflict pain. He does not lose his temper. He does not treat us unfairly or allow us to suffer anything that is not for our ultimate good. So if you ever catch yourself thinking, God hates me, this happened to me because I'm not chosen by him, because I'm unsaved, because God has forsaken me. Just remember, God's discipline comes from his great love for us. It is a token of his adoption of us as children. This is Hebrews 12 again. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've had all that we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. Malachi's first point in this book, back in chapter 1, was that you are still the chosen and beloved of God, and we forget that at our peril. But that love is made greater, not less, by God's awesome power. He takes very seriously our relationship with him and will not suffer false teachers and fools to lead us astray. So let us hold his awesome power and his awesome love together, knowing that at every point God is waiting for his people to do the right thing and he will embrace them. Praise God for his faithfulness. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are a great and awesome God. Forbid it, God, that we would ever dishonour you through our words and deeds. But we acknowledge that in our fallen state, Lord, we have done exactly that. So thank you that our sins are covered by Jesus. Thank you that we don't have to rely on a human priesthood to intercede for us, but that we have a great high priest whose name is love. We ask for your Spirit to work in us, to transform us in his likeness, to refine us and make us a holy kingdom of priests. For your glory. Amen.